Morning, church. Good to see you guys back on another Lord's Day, and thank you for our guests for supporting us. You know, we know you guys have a busy weekend, and yet you decide to swing by to join us for worship. Every now and then, my middle child will let me know that she is bored. Oftentimes, that's because her iPad's out of battery. The world just ends because she doesn't know what to do. And I often tell her, you know, either go read or go take a nap. She doesn't like it. Oftentimes, even being by yourself, you get really bored and you just don't know how to be productive, or it's just difficult for certain people, especially for kids, right? And if you have little ones, you can probably relate to that. Or if you think about, like, I think about my father, my dad, who took on a new job a few years back, didn't last very long. He applied for this new job, and the training was going to take about 6 months, and the machine wasn't there. There was really no training. It was just, hey, just watch some YouTube video on how to do this. And so if your father or your uncle or maybe your grandpa is like my father, who is like a busybody, like he just can't stay still. Like if he's not working on something in the house or outdoors, fixing a car, he just can't be himself. And so he took the position, and it was like more pay, but yeah, he could not stand the fact that he had to sit down and just be on his phone all day. So he quit that job. I'm like, Dad, that's like easy. Like I want to sit and get paid and just be on YouTube all day. However, some of you guys can probably relate to that. You know, at work, I hear complaints from my coworkers often. Man, there's just no work to do, and they just don't know how to entertain themselves or stay busy. And I bring that up because it's interesting. Last week, Pastor Jeffrey quoted Blaise Pascal, and so I want to quote him this morning. He is a French. He's a French mathematician, a physicist, philosopher, then theologian. He says this: all of humanity's problems stem from a man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. I repeat that. All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Like, what do you do on your own time when you actually have some downtime as parents? Maybe that could be just for a few minutes, 30 minutes. What do you look to accompany yourself or to keep yourself occupied or busy? For some of us, it could be a sport. Maybe you're training, you want to get better. Some of you guys are pickleball players. Maybe you're, you know, getting good at your craft there. Some of us may enjoy fishing. Maybe that is a place where all the fishermen, like I've met and talked with, it's always like it's therapy. You, man, versus the lake. And I'm not discouraging these kind of activities or hobbies, or maybe for some people, they like to spend time just watching shows, TV shows, your Korean dramas. Or maybe stuff on Netflix, all kinds of new series coming out, and you like to be entertained for that period that you have. But apart from all the hobbies and the things you may enjoy doing in life, when you are by yourself, when you have retreated by yourself, what comes to your mind? What do you think about? Are you able to sit still? Or the concerns of life? Or is that a time when the concerns of life dawns onto your mind to where you are worried? What's going to happen next? Financial concerns, or maybe tasks or projects ahead of you, finding a new job, and all kinds of things can just come to your brain, to your mind, and you get very concerned. Maybe those are oftentimes people retreat to new things. You find something you enjoy doing to get your mind off of the concerns in life that you may have. Well, church, this morning I want to draw our attention to and continue on in our John series, and hoping that from John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15 can help us understand and develop a gratitude towards God, to where when we seek and when we are alone, we have something to be praising, someone to be praising for, to occupy our minds and walk with the Lord. And I'll say more about that as we continue to think through this passage. So church, The theological focus this morning is that Jesus provides for the needs of the people. Jesus provides for the needs of the people. And the theological focus simply is just the main thrust, the main idea, the big picture of this passage, of these 15 verses here. So before I start into dive into the passage here, let me pray for us this morning so the Lord will teach us and lead us this morning. Father, we come before you again this morning, Lord. We pray for your spirit to work in us as we listen to your words, as we think through your words. May you reveal to us areas of change, areas of encouragement, and to help us to walk more closely to you, Lord. And we love you, Jesus. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what has been happening in these past few chapters, right? We understand that the book of John, John's intention is to write so that whoever hears of it or reads of it will come to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And last week we saw that Jesus had to get a defense of himself because he claimed equality with God the Father, which is a very big statement and yet is the one reason where the Jews and the leaders will crucify him for. We've seen even before that, Jesus heals a lame. He's able to tell a man to pick up and walk. We see Jesus heal a nobleman's son from afar. We see Jesus in another miracle of turning water to wine. And so all these miracles and these signs are building up, and we understand that in the book of John, John doesn't record everything that Jesus did, for there would be not enough paper or anything for us, not enough material or paper for him to record all these things. Yet all these things are happening, and the people are hearing about it. You know, just imagine in modern day today, when something happens, news breaks out, it spreads like wildfire, and you're thinking, well, what's going on? I want to know more about that. So this morning, I want us to help us understand Jesus provides for the needs of the people in 2 points. The first one is that the need is the needs of the people, and the second point is the providence of Jesus. The needs of the people and the providence of Jesus. So having said that, let's go into John chapter 6. So after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Here we see in the text, the next recorded event of John as an eyewitness of the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Sometime after Jesus made the claim of equality with God, he rattled the Jewish leaders. He made his way to the other side of Galilee. The people were upset. People were wanting to come at him. However, Jesus made his discourse. He spoke on that, and now he's moving on. And so what we understand from this region is that Jesus and disciples went by boat to the eastern side of the lake. Luke states that it was probably Bethsaida, but more than likely not the actual city, because you see Matthew and Mark that both said it was a secluded place. So as Jesus and disciples made their way to this place, there was a large crowd that was coming. And when they heard about Christ and saw that, maybe have seen and have heard about the signs that Jesus was performing. So who is this large crowd? Who is this group of people, and what do they want? Like the sign in Cana in John 2:23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Again, John chapter 4, you see the healing of the royal official's son. That's another one. John 5, Jesus heals a paralyzed man in Jerusalem. And so when you hear all these signs, they're wanting to know, hey, how can that benefit me? How can that help me? I want to see this person for myself. However, Jesus made his way to the mountain, verse 3 and 4, or simply a hill or a high ground to be with his disciples, to spend time with them and to rest. But when he looked up, he saw this large crowd that was coming toward him. John specifies in verse 4 that this is during, it was about the time of the Passover feast of the Jews. It was at hand. It was getting close to it. And to give us a little context of that, the Jewish Passover was celebrated because of the Lord's deliverance of his people from Egypt. Specifically, it was the night of the 10th plague. The Israelites were instructed to slaughter a lamb and mark each household with its blood, along with preparing that lamb, roasting it over fire with bitter herbs and eating it with unleavened bread. That sounds pretty good, right? This is so that the Lord would pass over their house. Whose homes were not marked, particularly the Egyptians, the Lord took their firstborn. And so this is to the Lord asked his people, the Israelites, to continue to celebrate this day in obedience to the Lord and in remembrance of the Lord's gracious act. So this is important for us to understand, because in John's gospel, he mentions three occasions of the Passover feast. The first being in John chapter 2, and here in John chapter 6, and the last one in John chapter 11. And there is a theological implication here, why John specifically highlights the Passover, either happening during the Passover or approaching near the Passover. D.A. Carson states this: the first Passover to be mentioned is in the context of Jesus' self-designation as the temple that would have to be destroyed, a way of pointing to his death. The third Passover is at the time of his death, Jesus' death. And this intermediate one occurs about the time of the feeding of the 5,000, which precipitates the bread of life discourse, in which Jesus identifies his flesh as the true bread that must be given for the life of the world, the bread that must be eaten if people are to have eternal life. Close quote. So in other words, the timing of this miracle is significant because it takes place around the Passover and sets up an important claim of Christ, which we will see in next week's sermon. So furthermore, as this is happening, this time frame which sets us for this miracle, we learn from Mark in the other synoptic gospels that the disciples had just returned from a ministering mission, where Jesus instructed his disciples to go in pairs, to go into the city and preach, and to take nothing with them, to go in and just love people and minister to people. And Jesus himself spent much time teaching and preaching in the area that he was in. So as that was taking place, John the Baptist, we learn in Matthew, was beheaded. He was killed. He was martyred. And the disciples had to take his body and bury it. And can you imagine that? Afterwards, the disciples returned to Jesus and broke the news out to Jesus and said, hey, this is what happened. And it was after that time frame, that moment of potentially just sadness, and for rest purposes, Jesus withdrew to a desolate place. So later that day, Mark tells us that this great crowd recognized Jesus and his disciples and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So according to Mark, just piecing some of these events together, despite the busyness of ministry and the death of a loved one, Jesus had the compassion on people. He had compassion on people because they were, as Mark says, like sheep without a shepherd, and began teaching them many things along with healing. So not the best analogy here, but imagine you were at the Super Bowl and you witnessed the Super Bowl game and this horrific game where the Chiefs just got murdered. Patrick Mahomes is exiting the field full with sadness and disappointment. And yet, as he's leaving the stadium, he has all these fans who are waiting and calling out to him, "We know you just lost, but can we just somehow get an autograph?" And to their surprise, instead of Mahomes walking away with his security and everything to his car to retreat back to his home just to focus on himself and getting over the loss, Mahomes stops and spends the next hour signing autographs. Nothing close to what Jesus did, but just to give us an idea of the compassion that Jesus had, and in a loving manner stops his retreat with his disciples and to attend to the multitude that was before him. They're tired. They're weary. They just lost John the Baptist. And as they want to retreat for downtime, for rest, for encouragement, this crowd is coming to them. And Jesus decides that, "I know what they need, and their needs are important." Their need was greater for them at this time, in comparison to their rest. So as Jesus attended to the people, it was getting late in the day. And his disciples said, which Mark records, "This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send these people, right? Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." So going back to John chapter 6, John specifies for us this conversation between Jesus and Philip. In verse 5, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew that what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." Church, where else have we heard of seeing where Jesus sent his disciples to go buy food? John chapter 4, when they were passing through Samaria, when Jesus encounters the Samaritan lady, the disciples were out getting food. So for us to have a better understanding of the situation, one denarius was a day's pay. So 200 denarii represented 8 months' wages, which is enough to provide daily food for a family for about 8 months or so. That's quite a bit in terms of life during that time. So 200 denarii are quite a bit, although it was a lot for the common family of that time, however, far from enough to feed a large crowd. In our own culture, we can relate to and attest to, when you have a large group and they're hanging out with you, guess what? You feel obligated, and in your hospitality, you provide for them. I remember in college, we used to, you know, we were really poor in college, but somehow we were able to afford the internet. And it was during a time when a lot of the single adult guys, college students, Hmong guys, were into World of Warcraft. And they would come to our apartment and play World of Warcraft like all night. And while they're there, we're like, me and my roommate, like, we got to eat. So like, we got cook, and now they're there. So like, have to like share with them as well. So it came to a point to my roommate, he was like, "Yeah, this has got to stop. We don't have enough money to like for them to use our internet and provide lunch for them or dinner for them, because they're here all night." And so we kind of like, I don't know what he said or whether he put a sign up or something. He said, "If you guys are coming over, you got to bring food over." And so some of them started doing that, and then eventually kind of faded away. But, you know, you have this large crowd coming to see Jesus, and Jesus understood and knows what they need. He puts the people before himself, and instead of retreating, tells his disciples to provide food. "You get the food." But here we see Philip saying, "Hey, you know, even if we have the financials, right, for 8 months of food for a family, if we share it with a large group here, it's not even going to be enough for everyone. I mean, you would have to like, you know, pinch a little piece of the bread, and it might not be enough." However, Simon Peter's brother Andrew, who is one of the disciples, said, there's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but are they for so many? Is it enough for everyone?" Okay, maybe Andrew's thinking, we don't have enough money to go into town and buy food. Maybe we don't. But look, there's a boy with food here. However, it might not be enough. In Luke's account, the disciples were very concerned when they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. And I don't know how much money Jesus and his disciples had at that time, but just to think realistically and logically, like, can they even afford to feed the multitude? Inevitably, the disciples were concerned about feeding this crowd and thought it was best to dismiss the crowd so they can go home and feed themselves or go back to the villages and buy their own food. However, what was Jesus' response? In verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." I mean, I would be baffled if I can picture myself around that time where, like, dude, like, there's, like, even Jesus, we know you're, like, a Lord, but, like, for real, like, we don't have the money, the financial means to just buy food for the multitude here. And so here in verse 10, we also find out the size of the multitude. And John specifies here, along with the other synoptic gospel writers, that there are about 5,000 men. If you factor in the women and the children, most scholars will argue the multitude consisted of 10 to 20,000 people. That is a lot of people. I mean, if you can picture the largest group or gathering or event you've been to, maybe that was like a LU or a SALT or some kind of conference that you attended that had thousands of people. And maybe not to this level, but the Royals and Chiefs parade. I mean, there's just a lot of people here. So what we learn from the other gospel writers is that they sat the people in groups of 50s and hundreds. In verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to them, to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. I mean, can you imagine and speculate in Jesus' prayer right after the prayer? Maybe the food just, like, multiplied when everyone opened their eyes? Or was it like this basket that was just continuously, like, you hand out a piece of bread and boom, there's another one? However you want to speculate, it's important to know that Jesus multiplied the food, Jesus worked his miracle, his power, the Son of God, who would soon take away the sins of the world, will attend to the needs of the people here in his miracle in feeding the 5,000 men, plus the family, 10 to 20,000 people. What an interesting turning point and imagery, as you can picture thousands of people in groups of 50s and hundreds, like ants or the sands on the seashore. It's just so many people. And then the disciples is passing around food. The situation went from 0 to 100 very quickly. We didn't have enough food. And now we have to feed this large group. What are we going to do? And yet Jesus, in his grace, in his provision, knowing the people were hungry, who stood around, who followed him, who Jesus was healing, who has seen the signs he was teaching to them, provided the hospitality of food to feed their stomachs. Church, the feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle born out of Jesus' love and compassion for people. Jesus and the disciples were weary from serving, from preaching, from ministering to people, and even losing a friend in John the Baptist. And while they were trying to retreat for a time off to regroup, only to encounter a very large crowd. And as busy as they were, Jesus saw the needs of the people and ministered to them. How are they going to feed 15 to 20,000 individuals? And we see again in verse 6, he said this to Philip to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. It wasn't as if Jesus wasn't in control or sovereign over the situation. Jesus was also teaching his disciples truths. And in this reality, Jesus needed his disciples, wanted to teach his disciples. wanted their participation, that as imperfect as they are, as inadequate as they come, Jesus wanted to use them to do a work that was far beyond their understanding. Church, we must understand that as much as we care about and love the lost, whether it's our friends or our family, Christ himself is more concerned about the needs of people than any of us. Christ is more concerned about the sins of people. Christ is more concerned about the salvation of people than any of us in this room. Jesus himself understands the need of people very clearly and can provide anything man may need. As simple as a word from his mouth, he could have simply caused manna to fall from the sky. Yet he chose to use a common person, a young boy who had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and imperfect disciples as the means to achieve his purpose in feeding the 5,000. Church, will we allow God to use normal people like you and me as well in such a way to further his kingdom, to provide for needs of others? Spurgeon reminds us that this miracle is in all four gospels, so that we won't forget how much the Lord can do with little things that are yielded to him. So as Jesus addressed the needs of the people, he moves swiftly to provide for them, as we have already sort of seen. Second point here, the providence of Jesus, verses 12 through 15. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. A few years back, we had a work party that provided Joe's KC, and that only happens once a year. Maybe your workplace is much better. Hire me, okay? However, my department had about 150 people during that time, and we were told that there was going to be so much Joe's KC that they would need help for us to pack it home. The news got me real excited, along with all my coworkers. On the evening before the party, the weather got really bad, and the road will end up being iced, glazed in ice, and covered in white snow with about 5 to 6 inches. And that morning, I'm like, I want that Joe's KC. I plowed my way to work through the snow and icy roads to get to work, and found out that half the department couldn't even make it in. And, you know, I'm like, you know, that meme where the guy's coming by the tree in yellow suit. He's like, "I'm just ready to eat," you know. And so we all thought, with my coworkers who were able to make it, we were like, "Oh my goodness, there's going to be so much food." And so right before our lunch that afternoon, we started passing Ziploc bags, like one for you, one for you, one for you. We're getting ready. But to my surprise, as we went down to the conference room, there wasn't as much food as we anticipated. The line was long, and from my perspective, when I got to the food, I had to be a little bit conservative as I thought about the person behind me. There was not an abundance of food. And I thought to myself, what if the weather was good and everyone came in? Would there have been enough food for everyone? And even with just half the department present, no one had leftovers to pack home for that day. You know, as a Hmong person, when we say there's a lot of food, our definition is quite different from some of our peers at work. This reminds me of a short Hmong video of a man showing up for a Christmas party. And when the host saw him with this huge aluminum foil tray with foil over it, he goes, "Look." He then proceeds to ask the guest, "Well, why are you bringing all this?" Like, this is all conversations in Hmong. "And why are you bringing all this? Like, you just need to bring yourself. Like, that's all you know you needed to bring." And so as he asked the guest, he proceeded to open the foil and saw that it was just an empty tray. So to his surprise, there was nothing. It was empty. Then the guest quickly clarified that the tray he brought was to pack the leftovers from this party. Empty tray, because he knew there was going to be leftovers. Inevitably, a successful Hmong party yields much leftover, enough food for many to pack home for another meal. So as we reflect in the text, the human need is met because all are fed. Jesus then instructs his disciples to collect all the leftovers. And it was a Jewish custom to do so, to collect the leftover at the end of a meal. I don't know about you guys in here, but I know my wife and my kids, they're not the best with eating leftovers. So, you know, I have my build here because I eat their leftovers and I save it and I eat it the next day. I may pack it for lunch. And last week I froze the pho broth so that I can eat it again a few days ago. And so I'm like trying to like save everything, you know. They're like, they eat it once and they're done. So as the disciples collected the leftover of this meal, John was clear within the text to mention that there were 12 basketful from the 5 barley loaves. And through the divine power of Christ, the problem of food and hunger was resolved, resulting with more food than what they initially started with. And so there are two biblical accounts, right, as we think about the feeding of the multitudes. The first is the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded by all 4 gospel writers. And then you have Matthew and Mark, who recorded a feeding of the 4,000. So I say this to not confuse us. The feeding of the 5,000 consisted primarily of Jews, while the 4,000 was primarily Gentiles. The 5,000 had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, whereas the 4,000 had 7 loaves and a few fish. The 5,000 had 12 baskets left over, and the 4,000 had 7 baskets left over. The crowd was with Jesus for 3 days in the 4,000, and for the feeding the 5,000, he was with them for 1 day. The 5,000 took place in the spring. As you can see, the grass was tall, was green. Jesus instructed them to sit them down. Whereas the 4,000 was in the summer. So the question that I beg to ask is there any significance to the number of leftovers? Now, typically in our inductive Bible study method, these are more questions to ponder upon the text and asking theologically, are there implications or any significance with numbers and realities of both situations here? I want to share with an insight from D.A. Carson here, which I find interesting. As a member, you can have the choice to further pursue this. But here's what he has to say. That there were 12 baskets is almost certainly significant. The Lord has enough to supply the needs of the 12 tribes of Israel. All four gospels draw attention to the number. From the time of Hilary Poitiers, who's a 4th century AD bishop, it has been common to argue that the feeding of the 5,000 represents the Lord's provision for the Jews, and the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 baskets left over represents the Lord's provision for the Gentiles. Certainly, the word for basket, kophinos, used in all 4 accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 has peculiarly Jewish associations, whereas the basket, spirus, used in the feeding of the 4,000 does not. Close quote. Here, Carson argues with a different text and on the side of church history that the baskets fulls represented ultimately God's provision for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And yes, on the surface, the 5,000 were fed. However, spiritually, the blessing of God did not end there. This is only the beginning, because Jesus' providence for humanity goes beyond a full stomach. The abundance of food meant Christ had greater truths and realities reserved for them to marvel at, and that is that he is the true bread, as the later context would explain for us next week. And so 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done this, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, what was the sign and what prophet are they referring to? whether it was all the miraculous signs that the people have seen throughout or have heard about leading to this point, the healings, the teachings, the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 here, or is John referring to just this miracle of feeding the 5,000? The Jews knew one thing that was clear, and that was that Jesus is the expected prophet who is to come into the world. Maybe they saw a glimpse of what Nicodemus had seen when he testified to Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things to you. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with them," back in chapter 3. Maybe they've seen enough. They heard, they came, they gathered, they were fed, and they were convinced. However, it is important to understand that Moses is also... It's important for us to also understand that as a people are perceiving this prophet and understand this prophet, they also have a central prophetic figure in Jewish history about Moses and the prophet that's going to come after him. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the people would have understood that God would, verse 18, raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And Craig Keener makes a helpful observation, arguing from in the previous context that Jesus had just declared to the Jews in John 5:46, "For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." And here in chapter 6, Jesus would then perform a sign that might be expected of a new prophet that is to come, that is like Moses, providing manna for the people. So in their history, in their understanding of the scriptures, and seeing the signs, they're starting to connect some of these points to see, well, we think Jesus is this prophet. This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, are they right or are they wrong? And recall those times in your life, maybe when you were right but wrong. How does that even make sense? You're right initially, but really you were wrong. The people here were right to realize that Jesus was the prophet who is to come into the world, but they were completely wrong with their application of who Jesus was. And to quote Carson, "If the first prophet, Moses, had led the prophet out of slavery to Egypt, surely the second would help them escape servitude to Rome." Furthermore, verse 15 is clear for us that Jesus perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people made the declaration. The people were fed. They made the declaration. And now they wanted Jesus to be their king. After these signs, they wanted they're ready for a military king who would lead them. And perhaps this is why the gospel writers specify 5,000 men, for which in their collective strength could have been powerful enough to take Jesus by force to lift him up as their king. Perhaps this is why Mark said that the people were like a sheep without a shepherd, because the sheep is lost and in danger. The reality is this: the people thought Jesus was this prophet because they desired a military king who would lead them into victory. And quite frankly, their understanding of Jesus is not quite like that of John the Baptist, who saw that Jesus was the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And church, even if Jesus wanted to serve the 5,000 men as their military king, if you think about what Jesus has already said in like John 2, for example, he would not have been able to do so because his hour had not yet come. To oblige would mean would mean that the Roman authorities would have a real reason, apart from him claiming with, and the Jews said, hey, he's claimed to be equal with God, but now if he were to take in and become their king, Roman authorities would have arrested him earlier, obstructing the divine plan of God. As we will later see in John 18, what does Herod ask Jesus before his crucifixion, before that judgment passed to him? "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus, who understands the heart of men, as Matthew mentions, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. and it was evening. He was there alone. In John's account here, he does not include Jesus' instruction of sending away the disciples. However, what we do see is that Jesus does escape to be with himself. Time and time after again, Jesus would retreat to spend time alone. The Synoptic Gospels indicate that Jesus did this so that he could pray. But think about yourself. If someone wanted to make you king, or like Jesus being tempted by Satan to say, hey, if you would do this, you can have all the kingdoms of the earth. If you were in that temptation to become king, what would you say? Is it yes? What if you said no? Would you then retreat to your own room and your own area to contemplate, oh, maybe I should have said yes, but no, I can't do it, but I'm still so great. I'm still great of a person, so great of a person that they identify me and saw me as worthy as a king. But church, we must understand that Jesus was not a man. He is a God-man. He is equal with the Father. In full humbleness came to serve man. You see, Jesus' providence, as we later learn, goes far beyond in the next section of this chapter, goes far beyond a full stomach. He indeed is the prophet that Moses spoke about. He indeed is the king. However, he does not wage war with a sword, but with the offering of his life, dying on the cross so that the sins of humanity will be forgiven. To those who would come before Christ, to know that they are in sin, that they are a sinner, come before Christ, confess their sins, the Lord will forgive graciously. Often in life, church, we often forget to count our blessings, and we often count our unanswered prayers. Well, I've been praying about this for so many years. I've been praying for this for so-and-so for so many years. And we often forget to come back and just to think about the blessings that we have. What has Christ given you so abundantly? Is it 12 baskets full of bread? The wife that you have, the spouse that you have, the children that you have, the job that you have, the healing that you experience. The ability to be in America, like this country, and enjoy a life of freedom. Maybe it's time for us to start counting more of our blessings and live in that fact, because the blessing of God's in application, we shouldn't be forgotten or wasted. It is a person who quickly forgets the work of God. Church, in conclusion, as we come to a close here, the feeding of the 5,000 is a great miracle recorded by all four gospel writers. However, we see that this points us to a bigger discourse, a bigger reality, that even though they were fed by bread in their stomachs, later they will experience that Jesus is the bread of life. And Jesus does this for the needs of the people. He provides for them. We've seen that the needs of the people is healing, is teaching, is food, and Jesus provides for them by this miracle. So if Jesus knows and understands the needs of the people, puts that before himself, and he's able to provide for the people who are in need, you and I should be people of in all of who Jesus is. And oftentimes in the business of life, in application for us, in the business of life, in the concerns of life that makes us grow weary, oftentimes to where we can't even sit by ourselves to just contemplate and enjoy Christ and enjoy God. And yet we find ways to stay busy so that maybe after a certain amount of time of reflection, we can sit back and say, you know, I did this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. There's some things I did today, some things I did last week. I was very productive and I'm content. I'm satisfied with my obedience to the Lord in fulfilling my responsibility as a parent, as a husband, as a father, as a child of God, as a child. But what we need to start to think, and I challenge you, church, to be able to just enjoy Christ. And Pastor Jeffrey has often mentioned this often, to rest in Christ. to not count, not to discredit the work and the responsibilities fulfilled in your lives, but to not let that be a distraction to the Savior himself, to be able to just enjoy him, so that when we're in a room by ourselves quietly, we can just savor and enjoy the words of truth, enjoy the word himself, Jesus Christ, and be content. We may not have a miraculous miracle like the feeding of the 5,000, 20,000 individuals, but we have the miracle of Christ dying on the cross and raising up from the dead on the third day. And that alone should humble us. That alone should entertain us, make us marvel at the work of Christ, so that it does not matter how long we are by ourselves, we are continuously grateful and continuously pleased and satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. The church will challenge you in your busy day this upcoming week to maybe set some time to just be alone. Husband, wife, our kids. Maybe to set down the device, maybe to turn off our devices, and set a time appropriate to spend time with the Lord. And I trust that that would be beneficial for your spouse, for your family, and for your friends. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time to be able to study your words and hear your word in John chapter 6. Father, we need to spend more time with you. We need more of you, not less. Let us not get distracted in the responsibilities of life or the concerns of life or the demands of life. Let us not It's not to say that those things aren't important, but Lord, that you, we need to savor you. We need to elevate you. We need to understand that you are above all. You are our Savior, and that we need to enjoy and rest and be pleased in you. That so that no matter where we are, whether at work, at home, or by ourselves, Lord, we are completely content. That although there may be tons of unanswered prayers, we count the ones that you answered. We count the biggest miracle for which you have died on the cross, sacrifice yourself on our behalf so that we may have salvation. We thank you, Lord. We love you, pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.